Notice how this chapter opens up with these words of comfort. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's quite reasonable to know that after one has been in place as many years as I was here, it is possible that I have used this text on more than one occasion. But as I look at things, the way things are going today, I listen to the reports over the radio and so on, I say to myself, I believe the fulfillment of this promise is very near. I've been looking for the Lord's coming for a long time in my life. In fact, it was that really brought me to a decision for the Lord Jesus. I knew the gospel. I was brought up in a Christian home where I heard about the Lord Jesus from my earliest infancy. But I didn't make any public confession of that. It may be that early in my life there was what we might call conversion. But it was not until one day a servant of the Lord preached on the second coming of Christ. It was then that I was led to make my first public confession of the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And I trust as we talk about this morning, if there's anyone present here who has never yet done so, that you might find it in your heart to come to Him before it's forever too late. You'll notice that this text is given to us in a very dark background. You say, I didn't see that. No, it's because you didn't read the previous chapter. You see, these chapter divisions in our Bibles are just a human invention to help us to find the places easily. But this happens to come right in the middle, shall I say, of something that the Lord Jesus was talking about. We find this happening again and again in this Gospel of John. For example, in the end of the second chapter of John's Gospel, this same Gospel from which we're reading, we read that there were many that believed on the Lord Jesus when they saw the miracles which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them, for He knew that what was in man, and needed not that any should testify of man. The next chapter should open up with the word but. The third chapter of John's Gospel, but. There was a man called Nicodemus. We were talking about him a little bit yesterday. A distinguished visitor who came to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we like to think that it came as a continuation of the story as we have it in the second chapter of the Gospel. He was a contrast to those who merely believed because they saw the miracles which He did. Never came to appreciate the person who did them. And you get another example of this break in the middle of a sentence at the end of the seventh chapter of John's Gospel. You read, every man went to his own home. The eighth chapter says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Again, the chapter division comes right in the middle of a sentence. I cite these cases just to show you that what we're doing here this morning and saying that this also is a continuation is to say that this chapter division should be ignored. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ said, let not your heart be troubled, I believe it is something that immediately preceded it. And if you look in that 13th chapter of John, you find some very sad things. We talked about a little bit in the earlier meeting this morning about a man who was in the company of the Lord Jesus for some years. And then, in all the wickedness of his heart betrayed his Lord. Judas Iscariot. That's one of the things mentioned in the closing verses of chapter 13 of John. And just before the chapter ends, the Lord Jesus has something to say to a man who claimed to love him better than anybody else, who could say on one occasion, though all forsake thee, yet will not I. And the Lord has to remind him that before the cock could crow twice, he would have denied him thrice. That was Peter. Yes, that was Peter. And it's in view of those things that the Lord Jesus says in the opening verse of chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. As much as to say, you can't trust men. You can't, this man Judas, he was the treasurer of the apostolic bond. He held the bag. And Peter, I suppose, could be spoken of as the spokesman of the 12. We hear a great deal in some places about the primacy of Peter. But neither one of these men could be trusted. But the Lord Jesus is here inviting us to have our trust in him. You believe in God? Yes, you say, that's why I'm in this service this morning, because I believe in God. And then the Lord Jesus makes this astounding statement, believe in me also. And you know, nobody could make that statement truthfully without being equal with God. I could not stand up on this platform this morning and say to you, do you believe in God? You say, yes, I do. I said, believe in me too. You can see the implications of that. The implication here is very clear, that when the Lord Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me, he is actually claiming equality with God, and he had a perfect right to do it, because he's God manifest in the flesh. And I think here is something we need to be reminded of in days like these. When, as we were remarking yesterday afternoon, men in high places have proven to be very, very disappointing. How wonderful to find one in whom we shall never be disappointed. I don't think I shall ever forget. I don't want to forget. When I went to the mission field down to Central America, my dear father took me to the steamer in New York City that was to carry me down to Central America. He said to me, son, I wish I had a large sum of money to give to you to relieve you of all financial anxiety for the next year. But he says, I can give you something better than that. He says, I have trusted the Lord Jesus, and I think he said something like 30 years at that time. I've forgotten just how many. But I found him absolutely reliable. You know, I've lived long enough to prove that myself. I can say to people today, I have trusted him. Yes, I've trusted him, knowingly trusted him, for over 70 years. I've found him absolutely reliable. I invite you, my friend, if you've been disappointed in men, and it's reasonable to suppose that you have been, to find in the one, the Lord Jesus, the one in whom you'll never be disappointed. You believe in God, believe also in him. He's inviting your trust. Although this word is primarily addressed, of course, to his own. And how much we need it. We go on preaching faith to those who have never trusted him as a Savior. But how much you and I need to be reminded that our whole life here on earth is a life of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. And then, of course, the Lord goes on to speak of things that he alone could speak of with authority when he says here in the second verse of our chapter, in my Father's house. You know, There's something heartwarming about that. You know, sometimes we talk about heaven, well, yes, it's just another place. Or some careless people refer to it as upstairs, you know. Granted, it's up all right. I'm not denying that. But it's something more than that. It's going into the Father's house. You know, you can't think of the Father's house without your heart being warmed. At least that was the case with my father's house. There was no place I'd rather go to as a young lad than to my father's house. Because there I knew I'd get a welcome. There I found that I could always count on everything that I needed, my father's house. The comfort. Yes, it's heartwarming, isn't it? The Father's house. And he says, in my father's house are many mansions, or as it might have been more literally translated, many abiding places. In other words, where you'll never have a change of address. You see? It's a permanent residence he's pointing out here. Some of us have had to move several times in our lifetime. We have to leave our change of address with the postmaster. But when I leave here, I won't have to leave him any change of address because he can't deliver that anyhow. It's bad enough the way it is. Without putting that extra burden of carrying your messages and mine up above. And yet, you know, I was talking to a dear servant of Christ one day. I said to this brother, I said, do you think they know what in heaven, what's going on down here below? Well, he said, I don't know that they look down and see us or hear us. But he says, you know, the Lord's people are going up there all the time. And they're carrying the news with them, you see. And when you arrive on the other side, no doubt you'll be met by some of them, say, any news and so and so. I thought of that when my dear mother went home to glory. She preceded my father by some 20 years. And when he went 20 years later, I'm sure mother had a lot of questions asked. Well, Dad, how did you leave Carl? And how did you leave Minnie? And how did you leave all of them? And how about our grandchildren, Dad? And those grandchildren that I've never seen? Well, you can see how Dad would share all this with her. Why not? They would have conversation there about that. But at the same time, of course, there'd be the all-absorbing conversation. It'd be about the Lord Jesus Christ. And here the Lord is telling us very carefully about this. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions, but, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, some people think, you know, that the Lord's been at this for some 2,000 years. If that's the case, beloved, then all those that have gone up there have gone up to an unfinished place, and I can't believe that. I don't think the Lord was referring to a large, extended period of preparation for 2,000 or more years. I think what our Lord is talking about here is what he was about to do on the cross. That's the preparation. How true were those old brethren of ours who said that heaven was a prepared place for a prepared people? I agree with that statement. And the only preparation I need for that is the one I received when I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. My soul washed in His precious blood, cleansed from every stain and sin, prepared for that place. And that place prepared for me. And that brings us, of course, to the wonderful promise that He makes here in verse 3. He says, if I'm going to prepare a place for you, or since I'm going to prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again. Now the Lord Jesus had talked about His coming in other ways previous to this. He had told us something in the so-called Olivet Discourse when He's coming in judgment.
And that'll be a solemn time also. You get the details of it in Matthew chapter 24 and the parallel passages in Mark and Luke's Gospels. What the coming of the Lord in judgment will mean. And believe it or not, I've had men come to me in these days, especially since these numerous catastrophes in the world, not to go back any further than the earthquake in Nicaragua, the floods in Honduras, and now this tremendous earthquake in Guatemala, and since that other earthquakes. Yes, we were sitting in the quiet of our home in Claremont when suddenly there was a shaking there. And we were told that the center of it was just a few miles from Claremont. In fact, I've gone through one earthquake in California, so we know that it's coming to us. And the Lord Jesus tells us about these things in 24th of Matthew. He says there are going to be earthquakes in diverse places or various places. But he also tells us that these are simply the beginning of sorrows. These are the beginning of sorrows. They're the forerunners of this day of judgment that's coming. But here the Lord Jesus makes no mention of that. He doesn't say, I'll come again with thunder and lightning or anything like that. I can't think of a bridegroom coming to claim a bride and to be likened like a flash of lightning. That would kind of disturb the wedding ceremony, wouldn't it? No, the Lord Jesus Christ comes for his own. As we learn from the epistle to the Thessalonians, he isn't even coming to the earth. He isn't coming to the earth. He's coming to the air, and we're going to rise to meet him there. That'll be the meeting place. You know, some years ago, I asked the question, why should that meeting be in the air? Why couldn't it be somewhere else? Why couldn't the Lord meet me in his hometown, or I meet him in my hometown? Or, shall I say, in the country in which I was born? Maybe that. He said, well, why should the Lord want to meet us in the air? I believe there's one good answer to that question, and that is that the Lord Jesus is going to meet his church in the very place where Satan is the prince of the power. He's the prince of the power of the air. The Lord Jesus has proved that he could go through that place once before in triumph. As St. Paul puts it in the second chapter of Colossians, he went through them, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. I've sometimes imagined what it must have been like when Satan saw our blessed Lord Jesus on the top of the Mount of Olives, ready to take off. He says to his cohorts, stand back, boys, here he comes. And they couldn't stop him. He went right through principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. And he's coming back again to meet his sweetheart, the church. He's going to meet her in the air. You know, that's kind of rubbing it in, isn't it? I think it is. I'm going to rub it in because I'm going to meet her in the very place where Satan claims to be the ruler, the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, as he is called in this same Gospel of John, three times over referred to as the prince of this world. That's where the Lord's going to meet his own. And then you get a qualifying statement here that you don't get in connection with any other announcement of his coming. Look at this, please. Notice this in the middle of verse 3. This is lovely. He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That statement, receive you unto myself, is peculiar to this coming of the Lord. He never uses that in his coming judgment. This is something special. Very special. And I must not omit to tell you something which perhaps is not so evident from our English translation. I will come again. That's in the future tense there, if you remember your English grammar. But in the original language, it's in the present tense. I am coming again. Present tense. I remember one morning, and I was the only student to show up in a class in Greek. at the State University of which I'm a graduate. And the professor was about to cancel the classroom. He said, well, you've come a long way on this stormy morning. He said, let's review the lesson. So we reviewed the lesson in classical Greek for about 25 minutes until he had exhausted about everything I knew about the lesson that morning. He says, I think that's about enough for this morning, and I agreed with him in a minute. But anyhow, he said, is there anything you'd like to talk about the rest of the time that we have? I said, yes. I was reading the 14th of John this morning in my Greek Testament, and I came across something that interested me very much. He said, what was that? I said, that when our Lord Jesus promised to come again, he says, I am coming again, present tense, instead of the future tense. I said, I just wonder why the Lord Jesus used the present tense. Oh, well, said the professor, that's quite simple. I'm not quoting him verbatim, but this is the substance of what he said. That's very simple. He says, we frequently use the present tense to express a future idea. For example, we say, I return tomorrow. Well, you're using the present tense, I return, but you're giving it a future significance when you say tomorrow. And the Lord Jesus says, I'm coming again. But he uses the present tense. My teacher couldn't give me any better reason than that. He said, you don't seem to be quite satisfied with my answer. Well, I said, I'm satisfied, sir, as far as the grammar is concerned. But he says, what did you get out of it? I said, what I got out of it, Dr. Mitchell, was that the Lord Jesus wanted this to be a present hope in my heart. He wanted me to be expecting him at any time. And that's exactly what I'm doing. I am coming again to receive you unto myself. That where I am, and oh, this is wonderful. This is something else which is special, isn't it? I'll receive you unto myself that where I am, there you may be also. Now all of this is too wonderful for Thomas. And the Lord Jesus says, and whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas, he's an honest soul. He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? You know, that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But it's the kind of contradiction that some of us who are grandparents have experienced perhaps sometime or other with our grandchildren. They have no thought of insulting us, but they just can't believe what we're saying. I remember speaking something very wonderful to one of my grandchildren one time. He looked at me very wistfully. He said, Papa, my grandchildren call me Papa. Papa, are you preaching or are you storying? Yeah, I didn't take that as an insult. I just thought, well, now this little fellow here it baffles him. It's too wonderful. And I think it must have been that way with Thomas, because the Lord never rebuked him for contradicting him. Never rebuked him. But instead of that, he gave him what is probably one of the best known verses in the New Testament. And a verse that you and I probably have used many times in dealing especially with those who have never trusted the Lord. And I'm not for one moment going to take it away from you in that sense. I think we can still use it with the unsaved, but primarily this sixth verse is addressed to God's children. If it were primarily addressed to the unsaved, I think the order of the words would be somewhat different. I think perhaps the Lord would have used the word life instead of the word way first. Because after all, what a sinner did in trespasses and sins needs is life. Needs life. You might have a casket here, a body in it, and you say, what does this man need? Well, if you're in the clothing business, maybe you look at his suit and say, well, he could stand a new suit. Or if you're in the optician's business, optometrist, you say, well, maybe he could stand a new pair of glasses. Or if you're a dentist, you might even want to lift his lip to see whether he had a good set of teeth or not. He doesn't need any of those things. What he needs is life. That's what a sinner in his sins needs. He doesn't need these other things primarily. He needs life. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I've come that they might have life, and that they might have it abundantly. But in this passage of Scripture, you'll notice that the Lord Jesus speaks of himself, first of all, as the way. Now, it's conceivable that this could be applied also to the gospel, but I'd like to use the nation of Israel as an illustration here this morning. I think of the nation of Israel as being under the shelter of the blood in Egypt. They were a redeemed people. And they started on their journey and they got to the edge of the Red Sea. And God becomes their personal leader in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The personal leadership of Jehovah. Oh, they had a leader by the name of Moses. And he had a helper called Joshua. And no doubt these men were the human representatives of the Lord Jehovah, but it was the Lord himself who was their leader. He became the way. And this is a very comforting thought to us as we seek guidance in various things in our lives to realize that God doesn't simply give us a set of directions or a roadmap. Because you and I are traveling along a pathway where there are no such facilities, but thanks be to God for the personal guidance of the Lord himself. Think of that. To know that you and I can depend upon that personal guidance as we go through life, just as the Israelites could depend upon the personal guidance of Jehovah as he led them across the trackless desert where there were no road signs, nothing to tell them which way to go. But God could tell them. Not only that, but the Lord says, I am the truth. God not only led them in person, but he also gave them a standard of conduct. That standard of conduct that we call the Ten Commandments. The Law of Moses, that was their standard of conduct. That was the truth for them. That was the truth. It was to be their guide in their daily lives, every day. Granted that 9 of the Ten Commandments are negative. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's a negative statement. Thou shalt not make any graven image of anything in heaven above or earth beneath. That's another negative statement. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's another negative statement. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but in the seventh thou shalt not. That's another negative statement. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. All of these are negative with one exception. Honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And the Apostle Paul has taken that bodily into the Epistle of Ephesians, almost word for word. And happy is the boy and the girl that lives up to that. If there has been any blessing and has been untold blessing in my life, it is because from my earliest childhood, I knew what it meant to honor my father and my mother. When my brothers chose me to preach my father's funeral sermon, I could look at him as he lay in the casket and point to him and say, my father was a noble man. And he was. My father set the standard of conduct, and my mother seconded every bit of it herself. Godly parents, how I thank God for them. Yes, they were standards. But somebody says, I had no such blessings as that, but you still have a standard. And that standard is the Lord himself. And that's what he means when he says, I'm the truth. That's your standard. I know we're living in the days when we don't want standards or absolutes anymore, but men are finding out that they have to have them if they're going to succeed. You have to have a point of reference. You have to have a standard. When you've given up your standards, you've given up all these old ideas, you say, of Victorian conduct and so on, remember, unless you've got a standard, you're left without an anchor. You have no hope. The man sailing the seas or flying the air has to have a standard outside of this world altogether by which he guides himself through the trackless deep. And it's a matter of common knowledge that such men get their directions from heaven above. Yes? Have you ever traveled on a steamer and watched them about noonday taking their bearings out at sea? They're looking up into the heavens for direction. They're looking outside the world altogether because there's no lamppost out there with red and green lights on it, you know. But they're getting a better direction than that. My father learned that as a young man. When he went to sea as a boy, and the captain taught him navigation, Pope pointed out a certain star which they're using night after night to get their bearings out at sea, and plotting a course on a, showing where they were going. And my father said to his captain, he said, how do you know that that star will be there tomorrow night? Well, the captain says it always has been. I've been sailing these seas for many years, and I've been using that star to get my bearings again and again. He said, well, who keeps it there? The captain said, well, I'll let you answer that one. And it wasn't until he met with a group of Christians in the city of Brooklyn, New York. They were at the end of their trip for the time being, and my father came ashore and met with a group of Christians known simply as brethren, with a little B, you know. And they showed him the way of life. And then he learned the one who kept the stars in place and who also guides his own unmistakably along life's journey. The way, the truth, and finally the life. Now what does this mean? You're talking to people that already have life, yes, but you need sustenance, by the way. And the Lord Jesus in this same gospel speaks of himself as the bread of life. Because I live, ye shall live also. And this is our sustenance as we go along. So you can see in these three words a perfect illustration. In the case of Israel, for example, they had the Lord as their personal guide. They had the Ten Commandments and the other scriptures as their standard of conduct, and God fed them with manna from heaven and water out of the rock. So all of this is comprehended in this text. Everything you and I need. And then finally, the Lord speaks about the most important thing of all, the destination. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Oh, friends, what it's going to be to come to the Father. I was standing alongside of the late Mr. Paul J. Loiseau, whom some of us knew in person, and a lady said to him, Mr. Loiseau, do you think we'll know each other in heaven? And with his inimitable French accent, he said, do you think I will be a bigger dunce in heaven than I am here? Because he'd know us as much as he knew here. Then she had a second question for him. She said, do you think we'll see the Father in heaven? And again, I was interested in the old man's answer. It was this. Do you think I could be in the Father's house and not see the Father? Surely we're going to see him. Our vision will be adjusted. We'll be able to see these wonderful persons of the Trinity that have never become incarnate. Not only to see him as represented in the person of the Son himself, but to see them themselves. They do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. Oh, friends, you know, I can hardly talk about this morning without getting filled with emotion as I look forward to that glorious moment when, first of all, I'm going to see the one who loved me and gave himself for me, whom having not seen, says Peter, he loved. In whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Oh, it's great to be a Christian. It's really great. If you've never tested it for yourself, I hope you won't put it off any longer. You don't know what you're missing. To know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and one of these days to see him face to face. The face that was once marred with my lines of sorrow, now radiant with the glory of God. Yes, we're going to see him. And then, of course, we'll see the Father. We'll see the Spirit as well. But, in addition to that, think of the loved ones gone over there. Oh, what a wonderful thing to be reunited with loved ones gone on before. That's what I believe the Bible means when it says caught up together. Together. Yes, that lifeless form of my dear mother, who died of cancer when she was only 67. My father, who lived till he was nearly 92. To see them again, not now with broken bodies, but all radiant in glory like the Lord, for we shall see him as he is. Wonderful. Oh, in the anticipation of that, I'm going to ask you to turn to a hymn which is found in the hymns of worship. You'll find these hymns there in the pews. Hymn number 215. Hymn number 215 in the hymns of worship. Some glorious morning, sorrow will cease. Some glorious morning, all will be peace. Heartaches all ended, school days all done. Heaven will open, and Jesus will come. Number 215. Let us rise to sing. Some glorious morning, sorrow will cease. Some glorious morning, all will be peace. Heartache all ended.
Some golden day break, tears nor crying shall dim our eyes. Loved ones united, eternally. Oh, what a day breaks that morn will be. Some golden day breaks, Jesus will come. Some golden day breaks, battles all won. He'll shout the victory, break through the blue. Some golden day breaks for me, for you.
Blessed Lord Jesus, we thank you for this blessed hope. Even though thou hast lengthened the day of grace until now, for such is thy wonderful grace, we thank thee that we can still think of thee as coming in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Dear Lord, we pray that, having gathered here in conference these few days, these few hours together, this blessed hope may have been kindled afresh in our hearts, that we may go from this place like men that wait for their Lord. The people will be able to see it in our conduct. They're expecting thee to come back. No, Lord, we thank you. We're never going to be disappointed, for thou hast never broken thy word yet, and thou never wilt. And so, Lord, we thank thee for this word from thy word today, that you're coming back again to receive us unto thyself, that where thou art, there we may be also. Now, Lord, as we continue our fellowship around the tables downstairs, we pray, Lord, that thou will bless the food which has been so kindly provided for us. We pray thee, Lord, to bless us as we fellowship together in this way, and grant that this fellowship may continue, that we may realize as never before our oneness in thee. And so may thy grace, Lord Jesus, thy love, our Heavenly Father, and the comfort of thy Holy Spirit abide with us till Jesus comes and forever. Amen.